Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Today we will study verse 4. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 1301. 1 John 1, 4. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for every word of the scriptures, every phrase and sentence. We thank you for this little verse 4, Lord, and all that it will say to us. We pray that we might enter into the reality of it, and we know this will come through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in living communion with you. We pray for these very things. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Sometime between the years 80 and 90 B.C., the Apostle John reached the conclusion of his famous gospel. I think we may wonder if John was aware that he was the human instrument through whom the Holy Spirit had written what may be the greatest literary work ever produced in all of history. There's really nothing else like the Gospel of John. And yet what mattered for the apostle as he drew to the end of that gospel was the purpose for which he was writing. And he says at the end, John 20, verse 31, he tells us the purpose. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The gospel was proclaimed that you would believe in Jesus and have eternal life in his name. Now, just a few years later, John took the pen up again, and this time he wrote not for the salvation of an unbelieving audience. It's very valuable for unbelievers. The gospel is here. But now he's facing a division in the church based on false teaching concerning Jesus that perhaps some scholars think, I think with some warrant, that it was rooted in a perversion of the gospel he'd written, a misuse of the things he'd said there. And so his primary aim is not the conversion of unbelievers, but the preservation and the health and the blessing of the church. And so he states his purpose for this letter: "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, what's particularly interesting is that John speaks of "we," and we want to say, "John, who is the we to whom you refer?" Now, one possible answer is that he was aware that the Holy Spirit was employing him in the writing of this letter, and so "we" could be him and the Holy Spirit. But I think the context argues, since he begins the letter by talking about the apostles and their witness of Jesus, that the "we" he speaks to is that band of disciples many years earlier who gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, who witnessed his death and resurrection, and for the last 50 years had been preaching the gospel and the power of God and founding the churches. I think one fact we tend to forget, but which must have been very tangible to John's mind, is that he is now the only living apostle. He's the only one still living. And he's writing one of the last letters of the New Testament, and he alone now is an apostolic witness to the glory of Christ. And so as John says, "We are writing," he sees himself as the last representative of that Spirit-inspired band that had shaken the world. Now, the great leaders, Peter and Paul, they had died about 15 years earlier, maybe more than that, during the persecutions of Rome. His brother James, they were together, the sons of thunder. James died very shortly after the resurrection, one of the first martyrs. Only Stephen was martyred before James. And so he addresses the church with these friends and associates in mind. He is now their only living voice, but he says, "We, I represent that apostolic witness." And he says, "We have a great purpose. We have a great aim for which we are writing." And so what is that purpose as he dips his pen into ink once again? Is it his purpose that those theological enemies would be put down? Well, he certainly wants that to happen, but that's not his purpose. Does he want the apostles to be suitably remembered and honored? He says nothing about that. As he concludes the prologue to this book of Scripture that now only John can write, he states the end for which the apostles had lived and died, that our joy may be complete. I wonder if we would expect something like that. But that's what he says this is all about, that our joy may be complete. And in fact, certainly included in John's "we" is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as John says, we are writing that your joy may be fulfilled. He's actually repeating the words that Jesus had spoken to him and the other disciples in the upper room when Jesus was preparing to leave. And John now just takes those words and incorporates them. Jesus said, John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Well, what is it about joy that makes it such an important blessing? The aim of the apostles, the desire of Jesus as he was departing. Well, the answer is that joy is the mark and the inevitable result when sinners believe the gospel and enter a life of communion with God. Now, that's not what the world thinks. The world thinks you leave joy behind. When you enter some monastery, you get a funny haircut, you put on scratchy clothes. No, they did that, but that's not Christianity. No. It's the result of being saved and having your sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and then a life walking with God and knowing him, the result is joy. In fact, joy is that quality of spirit for which Jesus took our sins and suffered God's wrath in our place on the cross. Now, how can I say that? Because Hebrews 12, verse 2 makes a remarkable statement that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And you say, really? I don't see much joy in those chapters. Well, we're told there is joy. There was joy in Jesus' heart because of what he's going to accomplish and the joy that would result through his death in our place. And so Jerry Bridges, I think, is right when he says this: for a Christian to be joyless is to dishonor God. It is to deny his love and his sovereignty over our lives. Joylessness is practical atheism. To be joyful is to experience the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Our joy says to the watching world, our God reigns. Well, Jesus prayed to his Father that when he went into heaven as our mediator, the result would be joy in us. John 17:13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That's what he says, that they may have my joy in them. Now, as John writes here, he says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, you may see a footnote in your Bible where it says, well, it either is our joy or your joy. And it's not certain. There are early manuscripts that say our joy and early manuscripts that say your joy. And you go, oh, no, all of Christianity has just fallen. No, it is not. It has no effect on the meaning whatsoever. It has no effect on the meaning. The idea is that John saw his pastoral calling not only as leading sinners to conversion. Oh, yes, we want evangelism. But then for believers to enter into the Lord's own joy. One commentator says, John has the heart of a pastor. He cannot be completely happy as long as some of those for whom he feels responsible are not experiencing the full blessings of the gospel. As a pastor myself, I know that very anxiety and desire that the people of God would enter into, that you would have an experiential Christianity, not merely an associational Christianity, not merely a formal, sincere as it may be, but the living Christianity and the fruits of communion with God in your life, chief of which is joy. Now, what kind of joy, then, are we talking about? Well, first, we must note the great difference between this joy of the Lord and what the world calls happiness. Unbelieving people are happy when they have enough money to buy things that they want, when their sports team finally wins a championship. That's why we have whole cities with multi-generational unhappiness. I'm looking at you, Cleveland, and Detroit, and other cities, and it's all about sports, and there's in Philadelphia, they're booing Santa Claus over those years, and it's all caught up in those things, and they can be happy when they win, when they don't win, they're not happy. That's the joy of the world, fleeting. It's based on circumstances. We're happy when the world is approving us, and we're unhappy when the world is not. That's how it works. When the desired objects, when the circumstances on which we rely are removed, our happiness evaporates. Now, Jesus spoke of this in that wonderful chapter of John 4. He was sitting on the Jacob's well with the woman of Samaria, and he points to that water in that well, and he uses it as a symbol for earthly joy. And here's what Jesus says: everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. If you're looking for satisfaction in the springs of the world, it's just one continual thirst. There's never satisfaction. That's what he says. It must constantly be replaced. Moreover, even as we have happiness in the things of the world, it does not penetrate to the depths of the soul. Robert Murray Machine wrote that creature joys only fill a small part of the soul. Money, houses, lands, music, entertainments, friends are not filling joys for those made for the knowledge of God. Let me give you an example. It's from the life of William Somerset Maugham. He was one of the most celebrated authors of the 20th century. His novel, Of Human Bondage, is a recognized classic. And his play, The Constant Wife, has been staged thousands and thousands of times. And he was incredibly popular. He received an average of 300 fan letters a week. Now, we would think, boy, that'd be pretty great. Every week, 300 letters, tell me how great I came in. That's what he got, 300 a week. Fan letters loving him. He had fabulous wealth. And yet his wildest dreams of success failed to satisfy him or give him happiness. He had a nephew named Robin Maugham who visited him shortly before his death. He went to his villa on the Mediterranean Sea filled with valuable furniture and costly paintings. He was served by 11 servants. His cook was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. Well, Robin showed up, and because he'd sent his uncle, the famous author, a copy of the Bible. You see, Robin was a Christian. He knew his uncle was dying. He was concerned about his soul. And when he arrived, the Bible was open, and his uncle read the words, "What shall it profit a man?" The words of Jesus. "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" But then he said, "I must tell you, dear Robin, that text used to be on the wall of my nursery when I was a child, but it's all a lot of bunk. But that evening after dinner, he flung himself down on the sofa. He said, "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired. By the way, you know what? We don't know how to witness to people. You have an uncle, you have a brother, you have a friend. You don't know what to do, but this man took a chance. He sent a Bible, and his uncle admitted to him, "I'm so tired. I've been a failure all my life." He tried to encourage him. "You're the most famous author alive. That means something, surely." He says, "No, it doesn't. By the world, read the biographies of the great and famous and the rich in the world. They all say the same thing. I got to the top. There was nothing there." He says, "I wish I'd never written a single word." He said, "It's brought me nothing but misery. It's too late to change now. It's too late," he said. Then his face contorted with fear. He stared into space and shrieked, "Go away. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." And shortly after that visit, that great writer died. Now, why was all that? Why didn't it work? That's unsettling to people. I thought it was life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. We pursue the things that will make us happy: fame, fortune, acclaim. What's the problem? The problem is you possess a soul. That's the problem with that approach. You were made by God, for God. And none of the joys of this world are suited to feed the inner self. That was Somerset Maugham's problem. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John 4, 13 to 14. Now, Jesus is talking about the joy to which John refers in our verse. And John would admit that the world does not give true and lasting happiness. In fact, one thing you'll find, that if you're looking for a book of the Bible that has a strong view of antithesis, has a very negative view of the world and its sin, it's 1 John. And John's going to admit here that this is the world that hated Jesus, that violently put him to death, that killed all the other apostles. He says in verse 5:9, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so he's not going to tell you to seek your joy in the world, but he is going to say this, that even in this world of trouble, even in a world where if you rise to the top, it's going to lead to emptiness, even in the world where our relationships break down, and if they don't, then they die. And everything, we can't rely on anything. Even in this world, your joy may be full. That's what he says. Well, how do we define this joy, the waters that Jesus gives that spring up to eternal life? Well, first I would say that Christian joy consists of satisfaction in the knowledge and blessing of God. The very opposite of what the world has. The world cannot find satisfaction. There's satiation, but no satisfaction. Christian joy is satisfaction in the knowledge and blessing of God. David Jackman says this, "The conscious possession of eternal life, the daily enrichment of personal fellowship with the living God, the deepening awareness of our oneness with all of God's people everywhere. Could there be any comparable recipe for fullness of joy?" You see, the Christian looks to God through faith in Jesus and knows that his or her sins are all forgiven, that we stand before God as a beloved child. I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:1. I sometimes will just go there and read it. He says, God, to you, we are dearly beloved children of God. In Zechariah, he says, you're the apple of my eye. See, what joy it is that the living God would own me as a beloved child, that I am justified through faith in Jesus. My sins are forgiven. The wrath of God has turned away, and now there is the love of God upon me. I've said before that I love when I'm holding the communion cup, particularly the cup. People say, what are you saying to Jesus? But I will almost always say something like this, Lord, this cup represents everything I could ever need, ever desire in life or eternity, the blood of Jesus Christ securing eternal life for me. If I have you, I have everything. And that conviction leads to joy. Now, let me be clear. Faith in Christ does not mean that all our trials cease. And life in this world is transformed into unending ease. There are people who teach that, and they do so falsely. You know, to follow Jesus is to take up his cross and follow him. And that will mean many hardships, many deaths. One hardship we experience that the world does not experience is we now have a daily struggle with sin. They're at war with God, but at peace with sin. We're at peace with God, but now we're at war with sinful desires, sinful temptations. And so there are deep sorrows for Christians. There are real tears that we shed. But in this world, John says, we may have satisfaction through our fellowship with God. We may have the joy of communion with God, and earthly things will lose their appeal. The more worldly and the more sinful they are, the more their luster will fade. But we find satisfaction in God. We find further satisfaction knowing that our joy, our satisfaction will glorify God. And John Piper very helpfully said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that is a satisfying thought. And I have the possession of all that is in Christ, and even my possession of it and my rejoicing in it brings even more glory to him. What a source of joy and satisfaction that is. Now, second, Christian joy consists in delight for the glory of God. Satisfaction in the blessings of God, the relationship we have in the blessings, but then an inward exaltation in the glory of God that has been revealed to us. You know, when God was a distant stranger, we didn't know his glory, and so we tried to deify things in the world. We were trying to make little gods out of things because we were made for worship, and it was all of a futile idolatry. But then you think of those great words that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6. I do think of these words a lot. He says, look, for you, believer, God has shown in your hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's Christianity. Doesn't sound like a humdrum religion to me. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And there it is in the face of Jesus Christ. And so in our worship, we take up the spirit of Mary when she sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Luke 1, 46 and 47. A delight in his salvation. When we realize that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but should have eternal life, I hope that still blows you away. Wow, God is a God of grace and love. And it's not that Jesus had to coerce him. You know, God's mean and legalistic and harsh, so Jesus died to coerce him. No, no, no. God was the one who sent him because of God's love. That's who God is, and there's a delight in him. Like David, when he said in Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord always before me. Our hearts exult. In your presence is fullness of joy." Well, Christian joy involves soul satisfaction in the gospel, in God and in Christ, an exultant heart that the world can never take away. And here's what's even better. Unlike the fleeting nature of earthly joys, even while we can be happy in a superficial way, it won't last. But the joy of the Lord is permanent and enduring. David Jackman quotes an old hymn that goes like this: "Happiness happens, but joy abides." Well, sometimes happiness happens, and we're all for that. Joy abides. It has a permanent, enduring quality. Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus, in the upper room, on the night of his arrest, when he was leaving the disciples, he was about to be arrested and suffer the cross. This was on his mind, and over in that meeting, he talked about joy. He doesn't deny the sorrow. He says, "Your sorrow will turn to joy." You see, the cross leads to the open tomb. And though we have crosses that we bear, and some of us are burdened down and hurt deeply, those deaths we know will lead to resurrection life. And therefore, even in the sorrow, we have a joy of the Lord. We have the everlasting possession of salvation in the risen and exalted Christ. And Jesus said, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And the reason he said that was he was departing to go to the right hand of the Father. And the good news is that for you and for me, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Even now, he will be forever. He says, "Ask and you will receive. Ask for joy. Your joy will be full." Well, an analysis of the prologue to this letter, 1 John, these first four verses, will unfold, I think, his thoughts about our experience of joy. Now, you remember John began by pointing out the apostolic witness to the incarnate Son of God, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands, the apostolic witness concerning the word of life we proclaim also to you. So that's where he begins. And that witness to Christ had an immediate aim in communion with God. Verse 3, "so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus." But he says, you see, there's an ultimate and resulting aim even from that, and we are writing these things. Why are we telling you this? What are we aiming for in this? "So that your joy may be full." Now, it's evident from John's reasoning that he sees true joy as a byproduct of our communion with God, which communion results on the biblical testimony of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, this is, by the way, why it's this very insight coming out of looking at what he says here. It's why I'm preaching a sermon on this one verse. It's almost funny to me and our secretarial staff. I originally said I was going to preach one sermon on 1 John 1 to 4. Well, this is sermon number 5. And that's because I don't want to leave anything that not on the table. I want everything to come out of the larder onto the table. And I originally said, do I preach a sermon on this one verse? And then the study of this says, you know, it just, we can't not grasp the insight about joy that John is going to give us here. What is he saying? He's saying that joy is not a product, it is a byproduct of communion with God, God the Father and God the Son. And this means that we do not achieve joy by seeking after things we think will make us happy. This is the whole worldly project, isn't it? It's the whole strategy of the world. We need money, we need fame, we need possessions, we need relationships, you name it. We need the things, the circumstances, the objects that will make us happy. We're going to pursue those things, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We're going to pursue happiness, and then we're going to have happiness. It doesn't work that way, and the world is bitter. Because the means do not produce the desired end. But Christians do receive joy, not by seeking joy, but seeking fellowship with God through faith in Jesus. Now you can see this indirect principle in many places of the New Testament, maybe most of all in the Sermon on the Mount. You look at the Beatitudes taught by Jesus in Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5:5. Now the world says if you want the real estate, you got to go after it. You got to be aggressive. You got to lay your hands on it. Elbow out your competitors. You stake down. It's like when Oklahoma was founded. They all raced to their plot of land, the Sooners, and they all marked it off. And they took the land. And Jesus says, no, actually, instead of self-reliance, the way to inherit the land is to humble yourself before God, and you will enter into his eternal redemption. You don't pursue the good, you pursue God. And having God, you receive what he blesses with. You think of Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." He says we don't gain satisfied hearts by pursuing things that will make us happy. We seek righteousness. We seek to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. That righteousness which God imputes to sinners who look to him in faith, that is what will make you satisfied, he says. The gospel gift of righteousness in Christ. You want to be satisfied, pursue righteousness. Now you think in the 1800s, there were traveling salesmen who went around the West in America, and they had little carts, and they had colorful designs on it. They would sell tonics, secret formulas, and they promised that they'd take away all your pain. They would give you an inward joy, and they had clever names. And I think it was water with sugar in it, right? Maybe something else. And they had this secret tonic. You see, the Christian actually does have, not a tonic, but we actually have the secret to joy. We actually do. What is the secret to joy? Well, the secret to joy is not to pursue joy, but to pursue God. That is a secret to joy. To pursue God, to lay hold of him like Jacob when he was wrestling by the river, to commit yourself to fellowship with him, to say, "Lord, I want you. I'm going to lay hold of you. I'm going to dig into you. I'm going to mine in your scriptures. I'm going to commit myself to fellowship to you." And that is the secret to the joy of the Lord. The apostles gave witness to Jesus, John says, so that you may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, so that our joy may be complete. Know God as Father and Son. Draw near to God. This is why John emphasizes an experiential Christianity, not a mystical, not something mystical, ephemeral, a lived personal relationship with God in the Word and in prayer, communion with God, and the result is a joy that will be made full. Robert Murray M'Cheyne points out, he asks the question, what is God's own joy? And he points out that God's sovereignty is his joy. He says, "All things happen to the good pleasure of his will. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing comes unprepared upon God. Many things are hateful to God, yes, but looking on the whole, he has delight in it all, because he is ruling it for his own purposes. And those purposes that he would have a people of his own to be saved and redeemed through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." And you see, the Christian looks upon the sovereignty of God, and what do we have? We have joy in all circumstances. Doesn't mean the tears aren't on our cheeks, but we have an antidote to the tears. We can say, I have a God who reigns over this. I remember when my father died, and I after 25 years of being ravaged by multiple sclerosis, and I was the one who went in there, and it was ugly. And I remember saying to the coroner standing there, I said, this body shall be raised. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Tears running down my face. There was the joy of a victory. I knew it was certain. Why? Because the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. And he's going to accomplish all he said. The joy of the Lord is your strength. See, this is what will strengthen you. Not happiness, not circumstantial fleeting joy. The joy of knowing a sovereign God and laying a hold of him like Moses after the Red Sea had been parted by the sovereign God of grace. We sing, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. That will give you satisfaction in God and an exaltation in your spirit. And of course, our joy is especially made full in fellowship with God's Son, our Lord Jesus. You know, before we believed the gospel, we took no glory in God. We were trying to glory in other things. But then when we see that God's Son left the glories of heaven, that he would come to earth and humble himself, suffer humiliation, to die for our sins, to be forgiven. And then to learn that God the Father ordained this transaction, that we now are his dearly beloved children. We are the objects of his love and mercy. Well, the result is joy in fellowship with Jesus Christ. God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it changes our view of God, that we take joy in him. Well, our fellowship with Christ gives us joy also in the saving work of the gospel. Let me give you an example from John chapter 3. John the Baptist has been center stage at this point in redemptive history. He's the leading figure. It's all about him. And then one day his followers come and say, John, we have a problem. There's this other ministry down the road, Jesus of Nazareth, and everybody's going to him. No one's coming to us anymore, and it was supposed to be a problem. And John responded this way, John 3:29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What John meant was, I've been waiting for him. And you see, my role, I'm not the Savior, but he is the Savior. But you know what? I'm like the best man at his wedding. And I get to lead. That's how it worked in ancient days. The best man, you better trust him. He brought the bride into the bridal chamber to the groom, and he locked the door behind them, and he had the joy of serving that. And John says, you know what? If you see yourself as a servant in the great work of redemption, you know, we have joy both ways. We are the bride, and we are the one who brings the lost to him. What joy there is in having the purpose of realizing I am caught up in the great work of redemption and eternal life. I'm in partnership with the living God. We talked last week about how communion with God involves partnership in his kingdom work. You enter into that partnership and you will be thrilled with the joy of heaven. Jesus said there's joy before the angels of heaven over every sinner who repents. And we have the joy of telling the lost where salvation is found. Now, let me be clear. The gospel says that the path of joy begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. There our sins are left. We are forgiven and justified. That's where our fellowship with God begins, at the cross of the Lord Jesus. And that means that this whole talk of Christian joy doesn't enter your life until you come to the cross. Confess your sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be forgiven. That is where it starts, and that is where your communion with God will start. For you will learn of God's love, and you'll begin a personal relationship with God through his word and prayer. And David Allen says, the crown of joy can only be worn by those who have been adopted into God's royal family through his son, Jesus. And the banner of joy will fly over the castle of your life only when the king is in residence there. Well, when we fellowship with the Father and the Son in worship and in service, here's what happens. The Holy Spirit gives us a yield of joy. We give him our faith, which is his work in our lives. We give him our service. We give him our worship. We give ourselves to him. And what does the Lord do? Through the Holy Spirit, he works in us his own joy. That's why John says, your joy will be made complete. Your joy will be made full, not a fleeting joy, but the joy of the Lord. You know, what is the measure of the joy that a Christian has? Well, I would say it's the infinite distance between the guilt of our sin and the atoning value of the precious blood of Jesus. David Jackman writes, to the extent that we are convinced of the total sufficiency and efficacy of that sacrificial death, we will know a deep joy which no one can drain, a full joy that no one can drench. You know, one barrier to joy is not to realize the reality of your sin. The people who rejoice in the Gospels are people who know their sin, who know the guilt of their sins, who aren't playing games with God, and they say, see in Jesus, the lone Savior, that blood which alone has redeemed them from their sin. And then here's the good news, it will grow. How can you be full but then grow? Well, it's a fullness that expands. And even as a Christian, in our Christian lives, as we commune with him, as we walk with him, this fullness grows more and more. There are new joys, but then think of heaven. You see, that's really where this verse is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the other world. And there will then be the full communication of the image of God to us. We there will partake of the purity and the life and the immortality of God himself, and our joy will be eternally full. Well, as we consider John's desire for our joy to be made complete in the Father and the Son, let me just point out one final implication. It is also our privilege and duty. Do you think of it that way? Christian joy as a privilege and duty. Oh, it's a privilege. We don't deserve it. We want it. We receive it free at the cost of Jesus' blood. I understand it's a privilege. Do you realize it's also a duty and calling of the Christian? It matters that this supernatural quality of joy is seen in our lives. It is a duty and a calling. It's important, not only for you, but also through you. This is why Paul in Philippians 4:4, he made it a command, it's an imperative, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, it's an imperative. While Jesus was on earth, he prayed for us to have joy, John 17:13. Now in heaven, he intercedes for us. It was for the sake of joy that he took up the cross, Hebrews 12:2. How then can we think so little of this blessing that Jesus secured through his blood? Let me ask you, do you live in the joy of the Lord? Are you seeking the joy of the Lord? You said, no, I don't know where to find it. You find it in God. You seek God, and joy is the byproduct. There's the great insight. Commune with him. Lay hold of him. Give yourself to him as he has given himself to you, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And not only do we have an obligation to Christ to embrace this joy through faith, but do you realize how vitally important it is to the witness of the gospel in our times that there be an experiential Christianity in which there is joy, not a giddiness, not a superficial working ourselves up and smiling in a manufactured way, but an inward joy in the midst of character, in the midst of sorrows, that we can face the world as it is, but we do so with hope and a delight in God, with an eye on heaven. Do you realize that may be the most significant need of our generation today? America has plenty of superficial Christianity with no experiential reality. But God calls us to the joy of the Lord. It is vitally important to our witness. I said earlier, the world believes. Here's how the worldling puts it. Well, I want to go to heaven, but I want to have fun first. And Jesus says, I have come that you may have life. I came that you might have it abundantly. And we want to put the lie to that. We want him to be glorified in the witness of a joy-filled people. Lloyd-Jones says this, a miserable Christian does not and obviously cannot glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else is miserable. The world makes people miserable. But if the Lord Jesus has done what he claims to have done, if he's come to suffer all that he suffered for us into the world so that his people might be different, that they might be born again, then obviously we should have joy. He has done all this in order to make it possible for us to be joyful. And so our failure to have joy is to detract from his glory and cast doubts upon his wonderful work. It behooves us as Christian people, here's an understatement, it behooves us as Christian people to embrace our duty of joy through fellowship with God. Well, knowing that Jesus died for this, that we would have joy, knowing that our witness is so closely related to our rejoicing in him, that should be enough to inspire us to draw near in fellowship to God. But if it's not, let me give you one last motivation to fellowship with God, to have a personal relationship, to commune with God in his word and prayer and in worship. It's this, that when John was writing these words, "We write these things so that your joy may be complete," do you realize he was doing so on God's behalf? It is not God's will that the Christian should be miserable. It is not God's will that the Christian should be discontented. It is not a life weighed down with frustration. You say, well, it has been God's will to give me many troubles. And yes, in that context, it is his will to glorify himself and to lift you up through a joy that is found in communion with God. And he offers the life that is in himself to you. He invites you into a personal relationship of communion and love. And here's the thing. Here's the question. Are the things of the world more valuable to us than fellowship with God? Is not an investment in daily Bible reading and Christian study? I think it's obvious from John that doctrine matters. And doctrine matters, knowing what the atonement means, knowing what the incarnation is, knowing that Jesus is the God-man, knowing about the atonement and the resurrection. It's not just so that those heretics won't have their way. That is important. But you see, this is how we exalt. This exaltation in our spirit comes from the truth about God. And we see him as he is. And like Mary, our spirits magnify the Lord. Is that investment worth your while? Is it worthwhile committing to a life of prayer? Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Luke 11, verse 9. You know, a good response to this sermon would be to go home, open your Bibles and pray and say, "Lord, where would you have me to commune with you? It's right there before me. Where does it start for me? You're a married couple. You're a family. Where does it start? Let's draw near to God. Let's walk in his way. Let's be a people of his book. Let's pray together. Why should we go on without power in misery and in weakness when the joy of the Lord can be your strength?" Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive." And then I'll close with this. He says, and there's this one more thing more. "I will give you a supernatural resource that will make the difference. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit?" That's what we need. He'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Well, Father, I pray for that Spirit, your Spirit, to bless your word now. Lord, meet us where we are. We've got so many needs. We're a troubled people, Lord. But it is not right for us to live in weakness and misery, Lord, when you are a living God. Draw us near. Even now, Lord, use this sermon to draw us to you. And let us follow up, Lord, in tangible ways. But why should we not walk in your ways, to draw near to you, when you say your own joy will be our strength? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.